We're going to be looking once again now as we go back into Revelation. We started on chapter 4 after that lengthy sort of transition between the end of chapter 3 and chapter 4. And we talked about the massive change that takes place in chapter 4, starting with verse 1. This concept, the Greek metatata, which immediately after this. So it's this sequential concept. And we looked at the importance of that really throughout the New Testament. But the reason that's significant is because there's this major shift. Now, what we're talking about here in chapter 4, I really intended to point out last week, but I don't think that I did, so I will say this week whether I did or didn't, either way. To me, when you study the scripture, the things that I love about the word is when it shows us who God is. I think oftentimes we get stuck on what God is doing in our lives, and that's all wonderful. Don't misunderstand. But I love those passages where all of a sudden who God is just becomes so much bigger than who we are that we almost, in a sense, become insignificant. Now we're not, because the plan of redemption was because of us. Everything that God is doing in this world has done, is doing, and yet has to do, is all about redemption. So I'm not in any way saying we're not significant. But I love those passages of Scripture that just give us this glimpse of God that we oftentimes don't think about, because we live in America. We don't oftentimes think about these things because things are pretty good here. I mean, how much better does it get than a nice home with air conditioning and a nice TV and a nice bed to take a nap in and people, like I said, that will take you out to a nice lunch? I mean, it's pretty nice. So there's this tendency to not look at heaven from that perspective. If you're in the rest of the world, where you're suffering for your faith, as those people are in China right now, and multitudes of places throughout this world. If you don't think that's happening in the Middle East, then you're crazy. There's Bible studies going on all over there. You're never going to hear about it, but they're all over the place. In fact, we know some people, and we won't mention them because you're not supposed to talk about this kind of stuff. So, and they specifically asked us not to, that are ministering in these countries like Syria, and they're ministering right amongst where ISIS is killing their, other Muslims. What do you think they're going to do if they find out that there are believers? And this is the reality of the world that we live in. So when you look at all of that stuff, I love those passages of Scripture that just leave all of that, as good or as bad as it may be, and get our attention on who God is. And I know the worship team will tell you that for me, the songs that I love the most are those songs that talk about who he is. Chris Tomlin's Indescribable, these words about, God has, who's brought the sun and then hides it for the coolness of the night, and the storehouses of snow that are in heaven. We never think about those things, but that's what the scripture, God has a storehouse somewhere, according to the Bible, that he has snow packed away and he dispenses it as he chooses. Did you know that? I mean, that is absolutely stunning when you stop and think about it. So I love those kind of songs when God is elevated up, we could go on and on, but you get the idea. That's the stuff that really makes it to me. It's interesting what Kenny was talking about. I remember years and years ago, and I don't know who this was, but I read a quote that said, if you ever get to thinking about yourself more highly than you should, you need to take a drive and you need to go to the Grand Canyon. And you need to stand on the edge of the Grand Canyon and just look at this thing, not on the web, not on TV, not in books, but you go and you physically stand there. And all of a sudden, your insignificance or seeming insignificance in the scheme of everything around you, you realize rather quickly just what the bigger picture is. And I remember when Marie and I went, it's been several years now when we went, and I remember telling her, standing at the edge and looking over this thing, and it's just like, oh my gosh, you really feel small when you're standing next to something like that. I remember one other time I was driving when we were pastoring out in Amargosa, another place in Nevada, going out Vegas, going towards Reno on 95, and I was driving into Vegas, and I'd come up 373, and I was going down Captain 95 going towards Vegas. I was going to pass Pahrump and all of that stuff. And I was driving out there, and it was night. And for everybody that knows me knows that one of my favorite passages is Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. That's why the sky just boggles my mind. You know, this we're just a speck in the midst of all that is a bunch of garbage. All of that is to show us the greatness of our God. Don't listen to this garbage of these fools that are out there talking about the insignificance of our earth and the universe. All the universe is out there to show us who our God is. Next time you look at the sky, you remember that. And I remember driving along this night, and as always, I was looking at the sky, because out there in Amargosa, if you've ever been out in that area, even we're pretty good here, but not as good as out there, because there's no lights anywhere out there. So you see sky from horizon to horizon, no matter where you look. It's just all the night sky. And I was just looking up at the sky and just saying, dang, Lord, that is unbelievable. And I remember distinctly, I will never forget this feeling. It was like all of this hugeness that was around me. It was like all of a sudden I was like, and I just felt like this thing with just all of this grandeur around me. And I was just, I almost had to stop the car. It was just like, oh my gosh. And I just realized that was amazing. Because the scripture also tells us that in the midst of all of that, God said, I love you enough, Rick, to show you who I am. And that's why I'm at work in your life. And I'll never forget that feeling. It was just this feeling of everything just, and I just shrunk down to almost nothingness in the scheme of all this. And yet I realized that all of that was about me. So when you come to Revelation chapter 4, in my opinion, and I would assume many others as well, I don't think the scripture gets any higher, if you can picture what I mean, as a peak, than Revelation chapter 4 and 5. I just don't. And the reason is because we get a glimpse of who our God is without all of the stuff that's going on and why it's there. We just simply get to take in who our God is. Through the eyes of John now, no doubt about it. He's writing to us what he saw, so we have to understand that. But the focus there, even though there's other things that are happening and things that are going on, those things are significant. But you're never able, at least I'm not able, in those chapters to lose sight of the one sitting on the throne. On the throne. And when you think about that perspective and who God is as creator, as God and all that, and who I am as a creature and all that, and yet it is that God, the one on the throne, that said to me, I want you to be a part of my family. And if you'll receive what I have done for you, I will take you as my child. The adoption of sons. So that this grandeur that we're talking about, as amazing as that is, at the same time, I get to be called son by that God. And that is amazing. I've said many times in the past, do you understand that not the angels themselves, they cannot say that. Nobody can say that unless you have received what it is that God has done for you. That special, unique relationship of father to son, father to daughter, and all that that encompasses is truly, truly amazing. So I wanted to set the stage before we dive into the passage, because there's much that we're going to be talking about. Now, there are all sorts of places that you can go on the web, books, bookstores, you know, whatever, watch TV, and everybody has their version of what heaven is like and stuff. As far as I'm concerned, stop. I'm not interested in everybody's view. I think it's cool to read them. I'm not saying don't read them. I'm saying if you really want to understand, look at the scripture. And for those that have an understanding of the scripture that maybe you and I, from our American mindset, maybe a different perspective, and that's why we talk about the Jews a lot, because, again, they're very concrete, and they're really, it's all about their God and who he is. So you can, when you read this stuff, you can get into all of this mystic stuff, this Kabbalistic perspective, which is really cool, but you have to be very careful with it. You can get into some of the rabbinical writings, which are really good as well, and understanding, though they don't agree on anything. Imagine that. We say, well, of course, the Jews, we don't agree on anything either. Watch the news, right? So when you read these things, you have to be careful. So what I want to do is we're going to look at this passage a little bit, here this morning. We're going to talk about this, and we're going to talk about bringing some of these elements in, but we're not going to lose sight of the first recorded words there that we have, that we call the Bible. We're not going to lose sight of that, okay? So let's take a look at this and see where it's going. Now, we looked at verse 1 and verse 2 last week. John is caught up in the Spirit. Now, we know that he was already in the Spirit from chapter 1, all right? So something has changed. He's in the Spirit. He's still in the Spirit, but now he's been taken. However God does, has the ability to do this, God has now taken him and put him into a, what we would call a different dimension. He's now in a spiritual realm. He's now in the presence of God. And when you get into these mystical things, you find that there are all these levels and all of this stuff that's going on. And of course, God is the highest in all of this. And so where John was in communication there in chapters 1, 2, and 3, now he's escorted actually right into the throne room of God himself. And so it becomes quite amazing. So we saw that last week. So in other words, and then John said, look, and I saw a throne and one sitting on the throne. Now here's verse 3. This is where we picked up. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne. I love that. Around the throne. We always think of rainbows because this is how we see them, as doing this, right? This is the perspective that we have. When it rains, we see the rainbow in the sky. But from heaven's perspective, the rainbow sort of encases the whole. Remove the earth out of a rainbow, and what would you have? You see what I'm saying? You just would have this incredible thing, and that's what John is seeing. And there was a rainbow around the throne in an appearance like emerald. So we're going to talk about those colors here in a second. We'll come back to this. And then around the throne was not just this rainbow, but there were 24 other thrones. These are different thrones now. This is not the one. This is different. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting. They were clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. So, I mean, you can see here, without me saying a single word, that there's a lifetime of study in each of these verses. And so it's really the challenge. I can't speak for anyone else but for me, because you've got all of this stuff, and it's like, how do you filter all of this amazing stuff that God is revealing to you, and how do you sort of summarize that all into a sermon that you get about 45 minutes for? Or if you're Rick and Mesquite, you do 50 or 55, and I get yelled at all the time by the Sunday school teachers for doing that because they have to stay longer with the kids. Anyway, but these verses are just, this is unbelievable. And this is what I was talking about. Do you see what John is seeing here? He's describing it in terms that you and I would describe something like that. It is probably so much more beyond what he is comprehending, but he has no ability any more than you and I would to describe something. How do you describe something that you cannot understand? It would be like one of the critters in creation, an ant or whatever, trying to describe you and I and what it's like to be a human and all this. I mean, how could they possibly do that? I mean, it's just, so here's John doing the best that he can. But I want you to notice the first thing that he said in there. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and the rainbow, and then there was an emerald. Now, if you're with us on Wednesday nights, and you should be, what we're studying through, we're slowly working with the Jews getting out of Egypt through the Exodus. They're going to cross the Red Sea. They're going to make that 40-day journey, and they're going to end up at what we know as Mount Sinai, where God is going to meet with his people. And we're going to look at a verse, so I don't want to belabor the point here. But if you understand that, or if you're familiar with those passages, then you know what you just read here is taking you right back to Sinai. Imagine that. And there were other people besides John that saw this. We talked about them last week. Isaiah got a glimpse of this. Certainly Ezekiel got a picture of this. Zechariah saw some of this. Even Enoch, who wrote the book of Enoch, which we don't hold as a canon of scripture, but what I call authorized text, because the scripture quotes from the book of Enoch. And all of these guys, you know, John is not the first, is what I'm trying to say. And so when you see these things, and you understand the scripture as a whole, remember we talked about this, the Bible always, what God does is not linear, it's circular. That's how the Jews view things. You and I, that's crazy. It's a line. It's linear. There's a past, there's a present, there's a future. Well, for you, past, present, future. Backwards for me from up here. See, that's how we always view things, but God has never viewed it like that. It's okay for us to do that because it makes sense to us. But understand that it's so much more than that. It is not linear. It is circular. There is no beginning. There is no end. All that God is doing now, He has already done. Wrap your brain around that one. All that God has yet to do, He's already finished. How do you get a hold of that? Well, especially if you're bound by this thing that we call time. How do you think outside of a time frame? We can't. We don't have the ability to do that. We have words that describe it, infinity, eternity. But what does that mean? Really? I mean, there's 10 different answers for what that means. Well, there's no time. Well, there's no end. And there's no beginning. Well, there's no this, there's no that. Well, it's like it just goes on and on. So from God's perspective, this is just the way that it is. So when you look at things like this, you're immediately drawn to other places in the scripture where things like this that are similar, that have been seen in the past. And since Revelation is the culmination of all that has been written before it, that's why I said it's the peak, it's the mountain peak. This is the mountain peak. This and who Jesus is back there in chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And I saw one, and this is what he looked like. Right? That's the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the peak of Revelation, the throne room. So you see these colors. Now, when you study this stuff out, I'm telling you, I read in the commentators, I read in some of the other stuff, and they're all talking about this. Well, a jasper is probably, unlike a jasper that we recognize today, was probably the clear stone, with the closest that we could identify would be a diamond. It was clear. And they all talk about it's a precious gem, and they talk about the color, but they never talk about what it means. It's unbelievable to me. And you know how I am. I got to know what it means. I can't handle not knowing what it means. I can't stand not knowing what has just happened when I'm playing a D chord and now I'm playing a D minor. What has just happened? Something has changed. That drives me insane to not know that. So it's the same way. I'm not satisfied. Oh, it's a precious stone. Well, duh. But what does it mean? This is around the throne, for goodness sake. This is what John is saying. Isn't there a little more significant than it's a precious stone? Yeah, I think that there is. So when you go and you look at these things, what you find is that this is tied to the color white. And of course, the concept of righteousness immediately jumps at you. But what ends up you find as you trace through this, and there's many a multitude of meanings that are related to this, but ultimately it comes to mercy. All of these colors and stuff and people and the color white being given to others, those are all merciful acts, gracious acts. These are not things that can be earned. They're certainly not things that are deserved. They're things that are given. Now, not in this sense, this is the throne, but those colors as they relate later to what is going on. So this concept of jasper is like the concept of white, it's mercy. And then the sardius, the red, this is red. And this has the concept of judgment, and of course, judgment for the purpose not of condemnation, but of redemption. Right? The reason that God is, that a just God is judging this world is because the world has rejected His justice and therefore it's deserving of judgment. But the purpose in that, again, is not conviction nor condemnation, but is redemption. Again, you've heard me say, if anybody ever asks you, just point blank, what is the Bible about? You can answer in one word, redemption. That's it. That's the whole of the book. What is redemption? Something is redeemed. It's something that is bought and paid for and now belongs to the one that is paid for it. You can redeem things, right? If you go down here to the store and you put something on layaway, you're making payments on it until the day the thing is, the whole, you know, the price has been paid, and then you can redeem it. You can take it home, right? That's what redemption is. That's what the Bible is all about. Man said, God, we're not interested, separated himself. God immediately initiates his plan of redemption throughout the rest of the scripture, and it comes to this point. Why is redemption so significant? Because it's through redemption, through God's judgment leading to redemption, that we end up in the position where John is standing before the throne of our great God. Our redemption has been paid for, right? It was a great price. Where was it paid? Right there. Right there. That's what that was all about. So I've been redeemed, as we're told in the scripture, by the precious blood of the Lamb, the life of the Lamb, his life for mine. I now stand in God's presence. And though I have not seen this, other than reading the words of John here and words of others, I have not seen this. Ah, but I will. I will. And the reason is that right there. And that's why the world doesn't want that taught, because it's completely opposite of what the world. So white speaks of, or jasper speaks of mercy, and is white, and sardius is red, and speaks of judgment. And then you have the emerald, which of course is green, and it speaks of beauty. Beauty of harmony, of unity. What's really interesting is that these sages, these rabbis and stuff, when they look at all of these things together, they're always tying these colors into things, because like I said, unlike you and I, they're not abstract or concrete. So when we see these things, what do we see? How does this apply to God that we have visually, physically seen? Well, they immediately go to, guess, the tabernacle that came out of, yeah, you guessed it, Sinai. We just keep going on. It's always tying us back there. And we've said many times in the past, the Temple of Solomon, that's not what heaven is going to look like. If you want to understand how heaven is laid out and what God is going to do, even in the kingdom age, then you need to understand the tabernacle. And when you understand the tabernacle, you know what you understand? We're going to look at that here in a few minutes. You're going to see Jesus Christ. Why? Because the tabernacle is about redemption. And redemption is about that. And you can't have that without a redeemer. So it always points back to Jesus. And that's all based on the promise, the covenant that God had made, that he would redeem me. There was a price to be paid for my stupidity, for my weakness, for my failure, for my wickedness, for my evilness, for all of that stuff that I was and sadly am. It was all taken care of. And because of Christ, I now could stand before God in heaven, and I will someday, because of what the Son has done for me, for what Jesus has done. Because there is no condemnation to them which are in Jesus Christ. No condemnation. Does that mean I'm not guilty? No, it does not. I'm guilty as crud. The difference is, I'm guilty not before a holy God, but before a Father, a loving Father. And rather than receiving judgment that you receive if you don't have that relationship with him, as a child of God, as a son of God, my failures and weaknesses will not be judged, but I will be disciplined. There's the difference. God disciplines everyone that he loves. The scripture says that over and over in the Old Testament, New Testament. You thought that was just New Testament. No, it's not. It's New Testament. It's Old Testament. So mercy, the jasper, judgment, the red, the green is newness. It's a newness of life. And when you get to understanding what these guys were saying and tying it into the tabernacle, they recognize that what this is being described as is the tabernacle wasn't a thing. It was definitely a place, but it was a place for who? Well, they understand him ultimately as the Messiah. This is the place where all is found in Messiah. Do you not find those things in Messiah? Mercy, judgment, and certainly harmony, beauty, newness of life, all those things are found in Jesus. The Father's given all judgment into my hands, right? So he's the one that gets to do this. So speaking of this concept of son, so they tie it immediately back to this, to the tabernacle. They understand it as four pillars. There's a black one in there. I'm not even going to get into that. When we're on Wednesday night, we'll talk about that, because that's a whole other thing. Don't think black is bad. This is good. They see it as one of the pillars of the tabernacle, but we'll talk about that on Wednesdays. We don't have time to develop that here. But that's what's going on. And they see that as the meeting place between God and his people, in particular, the Son. They wouldn't call him the Son. There's different names for him, Metatron and so on and so forth. We go on, right? It's just, it's absolutely stunning what is going on here. But the scripture itself talks about this. Now, I don't know if you people or folks are aware, I shouldn't say people, if you folks are aware or not, but there's a total chick book in the scripture. Did you know that? It's droopy. Oh, it's a love story. It's like, ah. Actually, there's two of them, but this one. That Song of Solomon. Oh, there, we got to listen to the girl talk about, oh, he's so dreamy. I mean, Marie could totally relate to this. I didn't think it was that funny. Yeah, he's so dreamy. Oh, you know, all of this stuff. And then it talks about the husband looking at, oh, and she's like a doe. And, you know, when I see Marie, I think of a lot of things. It ain't a doe, ain't one of them. I'm sorry. You know, prancing through the forest. Come, what is that? But anyway, yeah, Song of Solomon. But at the same time, when you understand what's being written there, what's being said, this is my relationship with him. I become the doe. It's like, oh no, don't tell me I'm a doe. But it's this love thing that's going on. It's truly amazing, right? And in the second chapter of Song of Solomon's, lo and behold, there's the story of her looking for her beloved, the wife looking for a beloved, and how fair he is. And it says, you're like the apple tree among the woods, the view of the apple tree. Now remember the colors. What colors are on an apple tree? Red, green, white? When it's all in bloom and all that kind of stuff that's going on. So is my beloved among the sons. So the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, the husband, the beloved, is looked at as being like this apple tree, and these guys tie all of this together with these colors and take it immediately back to the tabernacle. So what you're seeing here around the throne in these colors is none other than the Redeemer himself. In just that one verse. I mean, it's truly amazing. And then around the throne. So if that's not enough, I mean, if I was John, I would think, and I don't want to pick on poor John here, I wasn't there, but I would think I would just be so captivated by that, I don't even know if I'd want to look around. But he does. And then around the throne, so beyond the rainbow, beyond the green and all of this stuff, and by the way, the sages teach that all of those colors sort of blend into that emerald, and that's why that's sort of the predominant thing that's covering here. And around the throne, there were 24 thrones, and on those 24 thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white. Now, make no mistake about it, you can read 15 different guys, or whoever is writing on this stuff, and there are 15 different answers to who these people are. Everything from, well, there are 24 specific spiritual angelic beings that are not identified anywhere else. I mean, after all, John is in heaven. He's seeing something. And so that's one of the arguments. And it goes on to, well, these are the church. This is all representations of the church, but there's 24 of them. And then there's, of course, this ties us back to the 24 cycles of the priests working in the temple. And of course, Zacharias was there on that one when Gabriel showed up and said, hey, you're going to have a son. You're going to call him John, and he's going to be the one that's going to go before the Messiah. He was one of those 24 cycles. But in reading all of these, and as I read this, and as we look down further and understanding the rest of the scripture, I believe that there are representation here. And again, take it or leave it. If you don't agree with me, there's other guys that'll you'll agree with. So either way. But to me, what this is saying, I think this is representative of the 12 patriarchs that will later be identified, as well as the 12 apostles, which is the church. So in other words, remember the theme of redemption that we were talking about? I think what you have here in these are a representation of all of redeemed humanity throughout from the beginning, the remnant all the way up into the church and all the way, you know, into the future. But I think that that's what's being represented here. As far as the angels go, nowhere do we find in the scripture where the angels are ever identified as elders. Never. We never see them identified with crowns. So I think that's out the window. And a lot of guys really believe this, in particular a lot of the Jews. I think they're wrong. Okay? Because we're going to see later what they're going to do with these crowns is they're going to take these crowns and after these other angelic beings, which are clearly angelic, are doing what they're doing, praising God, these guys take their crowns and they throw them, they cast them down. Hence the name of the band, Casting Crowns. This is where it comes from. And the argument is, well, later on it talks about the, we're going to see that these guys are going to say, oh, you know, the words holy, holy is he because he has redeemed them. So it would imply that they're not part of the them that's redeemed, so they can't be the redeemed. And I said, that's garbage. I think it's they're representative of everybody else. And the great sea that we see before them, look, there's redeemed. This is who he's responsible for. We could go on and on, but it doesn't really matter. Whatever it is, there were 24 of these things surrounded. Daniel mentioned this. When I saw the Ancient of Days, and there was a throne, and there were thrones set in place. So you could go on and on, but the point is, once again, it's not about the 24 seats. It's not about the colors. It's about the one on the throne, except as those things relate to that one on the throne. Amen? So, you know, I know we're kind of mystical here. We are in Revelation, after all. But this is important for us to understand. Because if we don't get this concept of the one on the throne being so far above, Ein Sof, is one of the ways they say this, that God is so far above and removed from everything else. If you don't understand that, then when we get to chapter 6 and see all of this stuff coming out of heaven, that and don't understand that it's coming from this throne, then you lose sight of what's going on. Because what's about to happen here is going to be brought from the one on the throne. Okay? So it all sort of ties together. Verse 5, and from the throne, oh boy, here's where it gets fun. Wednesday crew, I can't wait till we get to this point. I know me and Danny have talked about this briefly in the past. This is awesome. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Wow. I mean, think about this. And from the throne, notice that the origin of all that we're about to talk about is coming from the throne. That's you cannot overlook that, because these things are amazing. Again, their origin is the one on the throne. It's always about the throne, always. But this is really significant. Now, you guys know that I, for years, have had a bone to pick with the English translations. I don't care which one don't give me this King James garbage, okay, or any of the others. Great translations. I'm not saying they're not. But I wish that they had not given the freedom to just decide what they think a word means when it's very clearly doesn't mean that. What you're reading here in the English is not actually what's being seen here. How do we know this? Because it was seen where? Sinai. Oh. So these yo-yos translating from Greek into English will do that and not pay any attention to what the Jews wrote about these very things when they'd been writing about it for thousands of years before. Remember the separation when the church said, well, the Jews killed Jesus? Nobody killed Jesus, but that's what they said. And so the Jews were left out. So now the Jews, if they want to become Christians, they have to leave their Judaism behind. Remember all that? For centuries, for millennia, since Jesus was here, that happened. It's changing now. Thank God. But for years, the Jews were an anathema. They were Jesus killers. Shoot, Martin Luther said that. They're Jesus killers. We got to get this. So if the Jew wants to become a Christian, he has to leave his Jewishness behind. Really, tell that to Paul. I don't think Paul would agree with you. What a bunch of garbage. But that's the mentality that we're faced with, and which has led to, by the way, all the problems that we now see. But this is good. Now, I don't think they're trying to be deceptive or anything. I just think that there's so much more that they could have brought out if they would have done these things. And it just drives me crazy. Now, I want to look at one more from our version, the New King James, you can see here, and of course the Spanish. In Exodus, because that's what we just tied. We're tying this all back to Exodus. Remember, Exodus, the Sinai, this whole thing. It's all going right back there. Here's how you read this. Now all the people witnessed, notice I've got it underlined, the thunderings, the lightnings and the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. Thing was smoking. Anyway, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and they stood afar off. Now that's pretty awesome. I mean, really? And again, is there anything wrong? No. There isn't anything wrong. But I'm one of those guys The D minor thing, remember? Can't handle that. What is really going on here? Well, the people witness. Well, what does it mean by witness? Because we know that the word witness in the scriptures is martyros, which we get martyr from. People were killed for being a witness for the Lord. Martyrdom, that's where it comes from. And these lightning flashes, I know what lightning flashes, especially when we're out here and we get these heat storms, you see stuff flashing. Is that what it's talking about? That's pretty cool if it is. Ah, but there's so much more to that. So here's how the Tanakh describes this. Now pay attention to this and watch this. I should have underlined it. Now you get to cheat. I was supposed to click and bring these in. I forgot the lines. Anyway, here's the actual Tanakh. This is the translation from the Hebrew. Tanakh is the Old Testament, okay? From the Tanakh. And all the people saw the voices and the torches. Well, that sounds a little bit different. Torches and flashes of lightning are not the same. No, they're not. They're not. Why are these guys doing this? Why are these translators doing this? Because I don't think they wanted to see. I can't say they didn't want to. Because I think that they were a little nervous about trying to describe all this. But we're going to talk about this. And all the people saw the voices. Well, there's the first thing. Did you catch it? How the crud do you see voices? But it's very clear in the Hebrew. They saw the voices emanating from God who was on the mountain. This is the incident, by the way, where God was going to give the law. The people said, oh, we want to see the God of Israel. And God said, okay, tell them, here's what they got to do. Don't, you know, redemption has not been provided yet, so they can't just flock to the mountain and go, ooh, we want to see God, we want to see God. Or they're not going to survive this, so tell them to do this. And then God descends, that's all chapter 19, you come to chapter 20, and God descends on the mountain, and all of this stuff is coming on, and all of a sudden these things, and I love this, there's the sound of the shofar. Trumpets? Please, use the dang word that it is. It's a shofar. And it says that the people, this is reading, getting to this point, and the people could hear the shofar. Where is it coming from? It's not coming from earth, folks. It's coming from heaven. The trump of God. Sound familiar? Everybody wants to tie the trump of God to the Feast of Trumpets. The trump of God comes from heaven. What part of that do you not understand? And the trumpet started off the shofar. And it starts off. And it just grew and grew and grew. And it got so loud. And then all of the thunderings, the lightnings, and the voices which the people saw, the torches, I should view what they're saying here, and all of the torches that they're seeing, and all of this stuff is going on, and they freaked out. Whoa. We're not going near this God, Moses. In fact, here's what we'd like for you to do. You go speak to God, and then you come and tell us what God said. We don't want to go anywhere near this God. What a difference in the Old Testament and the New, isn't there? That's the one thing about the Old Testament. John's seeing this, and though he's certainly feared, it's not like the fear we're talking about. But the people saw the voices. It's not that they saw who was speaking. They saw the voices. Whatever God was communicating when this happened, they were able to see it. I don't have an answer for that. I just think it's phenomenal. The rabbis do their best and they argue about this and they argue about that and they talk about all this stuff. But one thing that they do know, that when God speaks and God so chooses to do so, His words are able to be seen. Think about that. Where have we ever experienced the Word of God being seen? Can we see the voice of God? It's right there. It's right here. Are we not seeing the voice of God? We know that God is speaking, but we're seeing it at the same time it's speaking. I mean, how do you wrap your brain around something like this? But they saw the voices and the torches, not lightnings. It's a completely different word than is used when the word lightnings is used. Why did they not translate it as torches? You know where they did translate it as torches? Do you remember in the Genesis chapter 15, the great covenant chapter, chapter 12, chapter 15, with Abraham? And God does something with Abraham and He says, go get the animals and kill the animals and lay them, split them in half on two sides, right? Abraham knows immediately they're about to enter into a covenant. This was their, what do you call that stamp thing? When you go to somebody and it's officiated. Yeah, it's the seal, but it's a notary report. There you go. Yeah, it's bam, it's notarized. It's a done deal. It's there it is on paper. This is how they did it in those days. The animals were split, for those of you that don't know, some of us know. And then cut in half, and then the people entering into the contract would walk through the center just like these two rows. You guys are the left half of the bull, you guys are the right half of the bull. Okay? And then the two would enter through this, signifying that if either broke the covenant, then this is what would happen to us. We would be split as these animals were split. Abraham knew immediately. God said, go get the animals, do this, do that. Abraham's going, he's getting ready to notarize. He's getting ready to make a covenant. He knows that. And he's waiting, and nothing's happening. Where's God? God said he was going to show up. Where's God? You know, it's like you and I, it's like, dang it, man. Sundial's gone around like three times here. What's going on? You know, sitting there, chasing off the birds because the birds are trying to come down and eat it. Well, that's a whole other thing we could get into, but we won't. And all of a sudden, Abraham goes, out he goes. Out he goes. And then what does he see? Do you remember? It's translated as burning pot, but do you know what it actually says? Torch. And the torch. Abraham sees the torch and God is speaking just like happened on Sinai. Abraham was 400 years behind, before Sinai. Right? And all of a sudden he sees the torch moving through. So what they see, the Jews see, that when this all happened, that they saw God's word and they were able to hear, and not only to hear, but to perceive his words in a visual perspective. At the same time, what they saw was God entering into this covenant with them as just as Abraham had done. Now that's what John was seeing in heaven. It's tied all back to Abraham. It's tied all back to Sinai. It's not just New Testament theology. It is unbelievable when you really get this. Now, even for you and I, that's like, wow. But if you're John, and you're a Jew, and you understand this at a level that you and I don't, because our thought process is completely different than theirs is, can you imagine what he must have thought when all this was taking place? It's amazing. And the sound of the shofar, not trumpet, the shofar, the one that God blew, it was believed to be blown from the ram's horn when Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac. And we could get into all that. We don't have time for all that either. And the smoking mountain, the people saw and they trembled, so they stood afar off. And this is when they said to Moses, you go and talk to him. We'll stay here. You just tell us what he said and we'll do it. And the Jews take great pride in that to this day. That the people told Moses that whatever God says, we don't know what he's going to say, but whatever he says, we're going to obey it. They take great pride in that, that the people were going to be obedient before they even know what they were supposed to be obedient to. Of course, now the remnant maintained that. The non-remnant did not. Right? But anyways. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. Oh, there's so much here. The sea, oftentimes when you see in the scriptures, sea is the concept of multitudes of people. You certainly see this in the laver, in the tabernacle, once again, tied back to Sinai, tied back to redemption, tied back to blah, 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 just goes on. And that's a whole other thing. I didn't really want to focus on that because of where we're headed. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne, okay, now, they did a good job here, I thought. In the midst of and around are these four living creatures, okay? Because the word here, again, implies we always have this tendency to think, because of our realm that we live in, it's a circle, and in the middle of the circle is the, you know, is the person. And football, for the kids at school, we used to have what we call bull in the ring, right? And you used to put some poor sap out there, toss him the ball, blow the, and he'd start pumping and he'd start spinning, and then you would yell one of the players' names, and they would take off full force. 10 feet, and he had to react to whatever direction that was coming from, and bam, bull in the ring. It was killer. It was awesome. Ooh, it was awesome. I just love that stuff. Anyways, but so we have this tendency to think of a circle with that thing in the middle, but that's not what's being described here. It's in the midst. The idea is it's part of everything. It's not this big circle and circle of thrones around it, and it's all, this is all intertwined as it comes from, through, above, below, or the throne of God himself. I mean, it's truly amazing, the description that's being described here. But again, how do you describe that in terms of people that live in whatever, where they tell us now we got, what, 8 dimensions now, 9 dimensions or whatever, instead of the 3 like we always thought. Now we're finding out there's a lot more than that. Didn't the scripture tell us that like thousands of years ago? Yeah, it did. Man is just now catching up, and he's just brilliant, isn't he? And he knows about his future, and he can tell everything that's going to happen because he's got it all figured out. Modern man. The scripture told us that long ago, that there's these dimensions that God has allowed things to happen between. This is nothing new. They act as if it's nothing new. You notice they ever bring the scripture up when they're talking about this stuff? These wonderful discoveries? Oh, no. Anyways, that's why Jastrow, right? Robert Jastrow, this complete guy that just rejects, he goes, I have a fear that when all of us as scientists reach the top of the mountain and figure all of this out, we're going to find Christians sitting there waiting for us. That's what he said. That's a direct quote. We're going to find the Christians have been waiting for us all along. Yeah, of course that's what's happened, because we have the Word of God. It's not because of the Christians. It's because of what they believe in, the truth. Anyway, so before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were 4 living creatures. Who, man, can we go on? This is the first time these guys show up. We're going to look at that here in a minute. And these creatures, and they're full of eyes in front and back. In other words, their perception is unlimited. The first living creature, watch this now, was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. Now Ezekiel had seen these before. They're like men, but they kind of blend, and it kind of looks like, you know, because they could do with computer graphics now. They can kind of morph your face and make you look sometimes better than you actually look, or worse than you actually look. If they combine my face with Kenny's face, you would think Frankenstein showed up, okay? Because you're not really starting with anything good to begin with. But anyways, the first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had the face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. So John is seeing this. Now, if you're John and this is what you're beholding, you're going, oh my gosh, oh my gosh. This is exactly what Ezekiel saw. And it is. That's exactly what Ezekiel saw. He's just looking at it from a different perspective. The Redeemer has come and is now in heaven and is part of this whole throne. When Ezekiel wrote and saw these things, he was not. The Redeemer had not come yet. So there's all kinds of stuff really tied into this. So I want to take a little journey on this and show you what's going on here, because I think this is really cool. Back in Numbers, this is the first time we start seeing these things. As the people are at Sinai, because again, we're always tied back to Sinai, what happened was God said, look, he divided the 12 tribes of Israel up into 4 groups of 3. Okay? Now, if you're like me, you're not real fast on math. 4 groups of 3 is 12. Okay? So that's how God divided that up. And it was all based around the tabernacle. So there were 3 of the 12 tribes on each side, on each of the 4 sides, the cardinal points, as they say, of the tabernacle. Okay? And this is where we find them. Okay? And what does this have to do with the living creatures? Everything. Everything. On the east side, towards the rising sun, remember, the tabernacle faced, where are we at here? East. Face that way. Okay? Always faced east. On the east side, towards the rising of the sun, those of the standard of the forces with Judah shall camp according to their armies. So those that are in Judah's camp, with the other 2 tribes, are Issachar and Zebulun, and they were to be on the east. Now God takes great pains to describe for them, to tell them that they are to take their standard, you and I would call it a flag, which represented those 3 tribes with Judah as the head, camped on the east. He goes through great pains telling them that that's to be their standard. Okay? And as they move out, there's going to be a marching order. Exactly how we're seeing them now, when they camped, when they would pack up and move on, this is exactly the way they went. This tribe would go out first. Okay? But their standard was represented by a lion. Wow. Imagine that. Okay? Then on the north, Numbers, on the north side shall be the standard of the forces with Reuben according to their armies. And there's Reuben. With Reuben was Simeon and Gad. They were on the south. And their standard was represented by, this is what they teach, anyways, I wasn't there, so I don't know for sure, but was a standard of a man. Okay? And And then starting in verse 18, on the west side shall be the standard of the forces with Ephraim according to their armies. And there's, of course, Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. They were on the west, and their standard was a representative of an ox or a bull or whatever. Okay? What's really cool about this, I wanted to point this out to you guys. If you read the verses after this, especially in the Spanish, I thought this was, it was the only thing I could pick up in the Spanish. But it talks about the leaders of these different tribes. And I want to say, correct me if I'm wrong, but I think it says El-I, Jefe, right? I think that's what it says, El-I, Jefe, and then it gives a name. Is that correct? See there? Huh? Anyways, and I'm looking at that, and I'm laughing. I'm cracking up every time because, for those of you who know my brother named Jeff, right? I call him Jeffy, and Frank and I and several of our friends, a lot of times when we learned that El Jefe was a leader or whatever in the Spanish, right? So we'd jokingly call him Jefe. So every time I was reading that, as I'm studying this, I'm thinking of my goofball brother. And anyways, whatever. I just had some fun with it. So on the west side, there's the Ephraim and Manasseh and Benjamin, okay? And then on verse 25, the standard of the forces with Dan shall be on the north side according to their armies. And of course, now you have Dan in there. And with him was my grandson, Asher, and Naphtali. Okay? And they, of course, were represented by an eagle. We already saw this. Notice the structure, though, is around the tabernacle. Okay? Now, the sons of Moses, Gershom, Kohath, Merari, they would camp immediately around the tabernacle because they were responsible to break it down. Right? And the Gershonites and the Merarites were responsible for carrying the framework and the tabernacle, the coverings, the tent covering. Okay? Whereas the Kohathites, they were responsible for carrying all of the stuff that was inside the tabernacle. The altar of burnt incense, the menorah, the table of showbread, it goes on and on. That was their responsibility, right? So as this thing, as the horn would blow, they were to make two horns, and when the horns were blown a certain way, it was either to go to war, to call to meeting, or whatever. But if they were going to leave, the horns were blown a certain way, and then they did. Those guys, the sons of Moses, would break the tabernacle down, and Judah would leave first, okay? And then these guys, with the tabernacle would follow them, and then it would be Reuben, and then it would be Ephraim, and then finally bringing up the rear was Dan. In fact, it even says that in Numbers chapter 10. Now, remember how we talked about what God does as a circle? Now that's really, no, mine's showing up like an oval, so that actually looks pretty good. We talked about God doing everything in a circle. And we talked about when you look at the New Testament that Paul wrote that we are already seated in the heavenly realms with Christ. And that before the foundation of the earth, you know, Jesus and all the stuff that God was going to do was already done. It's because it's a circle. There's no beginning. There's no end for God. Remember, not linear. But I want you to watch this. Check this out. I cleverly put this together. Whoops, that shouldn't have started there. Dang it. Anyway, well, you get the idea. All right. There, it's supposed to have started there. Somebody messed with my thing. David, was that you? Yeah, funny. Do you notice how he can't hear, but he can hear that? Amazing. Anyway. Matthew the lion, okay, and number, we know that the Gospels portray Jesus in different ways. Do you see what you're starting to see here? What these guys saw at Sinai, what they were told to do at Sinai, was all about, once again, the tabernacle, which therefore equals the redemption. And when you have redemption, you got to have Redeemer. And when you're talking about a Redeemer, you got to talk about Jesus. And all of those that wrote about what he was doing here when he redeemed, and they're called the Gospels. So what were they seeing? What was God showing them? The Redeemer. And when you look at the tabernacle, if we even went further into the tabernacle, I'll go to that in a minute. We'll show you. Then, of course, then the Gospel of Mark, that's there, the first, Matthew's the first, Mark is the ox, the second to leave, Matthew, Mark, that's why that other one was off. And then there's Luke. Now, in case you're confused, what is it that you're seeing?